Our text for this morning is Psalm 85. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, this is a psalm of the sons of Korah and belongs to a series of psalms by those sons of Korah that begins in Psalm 84 and continues through Psalm 88, the only one of those psalms that does not belong to the sons of Korah is the 86th psalm, which is a prayer of David. There's another series of the psalms of the sons of Korah in Psalms 42 to 49. Now, if you look at that history of the sons of Korah, as it's recorded especially in Kings and Chronicles, you find that the sons of Korah were appointed by David to be gatekeepers in the house of God. But obviously, they also participated in the making of music and the writing of psalms by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The fact that we have sons of Korah mentioned in the headings of all these psalms indicates, I think, that it's at least possible that these psalms were written by a variety of people who belonged to that line of the sons of Korah, and even that they may have been written during different periods of Israel's history. At least with regard to this psalm, Psalm 85, it's evident that the psalm was written after the return of Judah from captivity in Babylon. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. And though we don't read about the sons of Korah in that period in the historical books, it is apparent that the sons of Korah did, the line of the sons of Korah did continue to exist until that time. The heart of this psalm is found in verses 4 to 7, where we have a prayer for forgiveness. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger towards us to cease. That prayer for forgiveness is rooted in the past act of forgiveness, which God had already performed for his people. That act of forgiveness, which is described in verses 1 to 3 of the psalm. The act of forgiveness, in fact, in restoring the people to the land of promise. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sins. So the people turn to that past act of forgiveness as the ground for their present request. The prayer also anticipates an answer of peace from God in verses 8 and 9. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. And in verses 10 to 13, the people of God celebrate the answer to that prayer. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Now we're going to look at the psalm under the theme that glory may dwell in our land, because I think that's the ultimate goal towards which this prayer of God's people is directed. You find it in verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. We're going to consider, first of all, a need for turning back. A need for turning back. Secondly, a prayer for God to turn back. And then finally, a confidence in God's work of turning back. What I want to do in the first point of this sermon is point you to several important words here in this psalm. And they're words that occur throughout the psalm. The most important word, and the one that occurs most frequently in the psalm, is the word to turn back. Though every time it occurs, our translation renders it in a different way. Four times that turning back that's talked about in this psalm belongs to God. That is, it is an act which God performs. Two times it is made with reference, it is used with reference to the past, and it's found in verses 1 to 3. In verse 1, you have brought back, or you have turned back, the captivity of Jacob. God had sent them into captivity for their sins against him, their sins of idolatry. Now he has changed direction with his people, and he is turning them back from that captivity into which he had sent them. And then again in verse 3, you have turned back from the fierceness of your anger. Again, you see that change of direction. God had been angry with his people, but he had also turned back from the fierceness of that anger. Two further times that word turned back is used with respect to the present, and that's in verses 4 to 7. First in verse 4, restore us, O turn us back, O God of our salvation. Turn us back, O God of our salvation. And I think what the people are doing here is praying for God to perform in them his work of conversion. They have sinned against them. They are acknowledging their sins to him, and they are asking him to turn them back from that way of sin into which they have fallen. And then it's used again in verse 6, where it's translated in the New King James simply by the word again. If you look at Young's translation, you'll see that the Hebrew is a little more full there than our translation indicates. Will you not turn us back? Will you not revive us? There's really two questions there. Will you not turn us back? Will you not revive us that your people may rejoice in you? You have again that idea of conversion there. They want God to turn them back and to revive them so that they may rejoice in him. And then finally, the word is used once with regard to God's people, and that's in verse 8. He will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Let them not turn back to folly. Here it's an act of the people. And the people are being warned against now that they have sought the Lord and have received his gift of forgiveness and his gift of conversion. The people are warned not to turn back to the ways of folly. So what we have in that word turn back is a description of different acts of God, but also a description of acts of the people. There's the description of God turning back from his anger, God turning back the captivity of his people, God turning back from the fierceness of his anger. Those are all things that belong to God. The people pray that God will turn them back so that they may turn from their sins. And they're warned against turning back to the way of wickedness. It illustrates, I think, that word turn back here illustrates the cycle of the Christian life. That constant cycle which we all experience in almost every day of our lives, throughout our lives here in the world, as we remain sinners. We are given the grace of God, the grace of his salvation, but we are not faithful to God. We turn away from him, and God then comes to us and turns us back. He turns away, turns back from the fierceness of his anger, and turns us back to himself. But in turning us back to himself, he warns us, do not turn back to folly. Do not return back to those old sins which you were committing. And this is the cycle that repeats. He forgives our sins. We walk again with him, but we turn away from him again. And God calls us back, turns us back to himself, and warns us again, do not turn back to folly. It's really the cycle outlined, isn't it, in the Heidelberg Catechism in its three parts. The cycle of sin, salvation, and service, or guilt, grace, and gratitude. So that's the first word, that word turn back, a very important word in the psalm. The second word is the word salvation. It's found three times in the psalm. First in verse 4, restore us, O God of our salvation. Then in verse 7, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. And then again in verse 9. Verse 7, show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. The psalm focuses on the need for salvation. That's the central theme of the psalm, this need for salvation. The people celebrate the salvation of God, yes, in the first part, in the last part of the psalm, but they also pray for that salvation, and that's the central idea of the psalm. There is this need for salvation that they ask of the Lord. And that salvation is broad in its scope. It includes forgiveness of sins, it includes conversion, but it also includes turning back from their captivity and being restored to the favor and blessings of God. A third term is the term His people or your people. Again, it occurs three times. First in verse 2. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. Then in verse 6. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? And again in verse 8. For He will speak peace to His people and to His saints. This is a name, notice, that the people of God use for themselves in this prayer. Your people, His people, they're talking about themselves. And they are, by using that name, reminding God, as it were, that Israel is special to Him. That Israel is His chosen people, that of all possible peoples in the world, this is the people that He chose to be His own people. And even though they have acted like the other peoples of the world and failed completely to distinguish themselves in holy living from the other peoples of the world, still they come with this bold claim before God. We are your people. We remind you that we are your people. Remember that we are your people and be merciful to us. Not because of anything in us, but because of what you have done in choosing us to be your people. Then there's the word land. It occurs four times in the psalm. Verse 1, you have been favorable to your land. Verse 9, that glory may dwell in our land. Verse 11, truth shall spring out of the earth or out of the land. And then again, in verse 12, and our land will yield its increase. I think it's very well possible, people of God, though we can't be certain about that, that this psalm was written in a time following the return from captivity when the land had suffered under the wrath of God because of the sins of the people. Sometimes when God's people did not obey Him, did not follow His commandments, God sent famine in the land. And there's reference to such a famine actually in Malachi 3 verses 13. I'm sorry, not 13, verses 11 and 12. God says to His people there, I will rebuke the devourer for your sake so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. The land had in the captivity of Israel suffered devastation, first through the enemies who had come in and who had ruined the cities and the crops, and then through the fact that the people, many of the people, were removed from the land so that it could not be tilled and planted and harvested as it had been in the past. So that when the people came back to the land of captivity from the country of Babylon, the land needed to be worked and needed to be restored. And I think there's reference to that in this psalm. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. That is, God had not only brought back the captivity of His people, but He had blessed the land so that the land was again yielding its fruit. And this was an important idea to the people of Israel. That was the land of promise. God's land. You have been favorable to your land, they say. It was God's land, the land where He and His people lived together in covenant peace. And so they pray not only for themselves, but for the reversing of the consequences of their sins on the land. Let the land prosper again under your blessing. And a part of the answer then to the prayer is that God does bless the land. Truth shall spring out of the land. And again in verse 12, our land will yield its increase. The salvation of God embraces the whole of his creation. I think that's what this ultimately points us to. God blessed the land of promise, but he blessed the land of promise as a symbol of the heavenly land, of the new heavens and the new earth to which he is bringing his people. And that salvation of God's creation is talked about in Romans 8, verses 19 and following. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. The final thing, then, that I want to note in this first point is the frequent references to anger, the anger of God. First in verse 3, you have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger, celebrating God's repentance from his anger in his restoring his people to their own land. And then making that a prayer in verses 4 and 5, cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? So what you see as you look at those different words, just the words that are used rather frequently in the psalm, is this focus on the idea of salvation and all the different aspects of God's salvation. The idea of turning back, the idea of salvation itself, the idea of his people or your people, the idea of the land and the inclusion of the land in God's great work of salvation. The idea of turning back from anger, all of these belong to that great work of salvation. Now let's look at especially the prayer that we find in verses 4 to 7, but in its context. So we'll look first at verses 1 to 3, then at verses 4 to 7, and then also at verses 8 and 9. So we've already said, verses 1 to 3, remember a great work of salvation that God has done in the past. Or even better, they remind God of a great work of salvation that he has performed in the past. The bringing back of his people from the captivity in Babylon. And there are four aspects of that salvation that are mentioned in those verses. There is favor to the land, which we've already talked about. There is the turning back of their captivity, as he had promised through the prophet Isaiah. There is the forgiveness of sins. That's in verse 2. The forgiveness of sins, and we'll come back to that in a moment. And there is the turning back from his wrath in verse 3. All of these things are aspects of the salvation for which they're praying here. But what I want to do now is focus a little bit on those words for forgiveness in verse 2. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. That word forgive is really the word bear. You have borne the iniquity of your people. It's a word that you find many, many times in the Old Testament, and many times simply with the idea of carrying a burden. The people may carry a burden, or an animal may carry a burden. That's the word that's used in those contexts. But it's also used quite frequently, actually, in this more spiritual context, this spiritual context of bearing iniquity. And we have to look at some of the uses of that term. First of all, it's said in some places that the people bear iniquity. Look, for example, at Leviticus 5, verses 1 and 17. We're going to make a number of references to the book of Leviticus here, so maybe you want to keep your finger in in the chapter as we look at this. Leviticus 5, verse 1. If a people sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, if a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. See that idea of bearing the guilt of one's sins. One sins, and one has guilt, is liable to punishment, and bears that guilt before God because of his sins. And the same idea occurs in verse 17 of the chapter. If a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. So there is a burden of guilt, a burden of sin or iniquity that has to be borne. When we sin, this burden of guilt comes upon us. But God provides a substitute for his people who bears guilt on their behalf. Look at Leviticus 16, verse 22 now, where we have that same word used. Leviticus 16, verse 22. The goat, talking about the scapegoat, shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So the priest placed his hand on the head of the goat and confessed the sins of the people, and the burden of the people's sins, the guilt of the people's sins, was transferred to the goat. And the goat was then sent into the wilderness to bear away that burden of their guilt. God provided a substitute for them. Then in Leviticus 10, verse 17, here it's expressed even more clearly. Why have you not eaten? This is Moses talking to Aaron. Why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place, since it is most holy and God has given it to you, to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? Here he's talking about the sin offering. And God had given that sin offering to the sons of Aaron so that they might bear the guilt of the congregation and make atonement for their transgressions. Have this idea then that the burden of guilt is transferred from the people to another. And therefore the people no longer have to bear it. And of course then ultimately and most clearly of all in Isaiah 53 verse 12. A prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. All of that, people of God, underlies this word here in Psalm 85. You have borne the iniquity of your people. God has taken that burden of guilt upon himself. God has said, I will bear it on your behalf. I will make atonement for your sins. I will take away those sins, and I will grant forgiveness on the basis of this bearing of transgression. And then there's the word cover in the second part of that verse. Now you may have heard some say about that word cover that this is a word that's really appropriate, especially for the Old Testament, because the sacrifices, of course, could not make a real atonement for sins. What the sacrifices did was kind of hide them from the view of God. They didn't make atonement for sin, but they hid the sins of the people from the sight of God so that he did not pour out upon them the fullness of his anger against those sins. I think that's a mistaken notion of that word cover. Because though it's true that the sacrifices could not pay for sins, the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sins, Hebrews 9 says. Nevertheless, there was a real forgiveness provided to God's people by means of those sacrifices. Not because of the sacrifice itself,
It's indeed true that the sacrifice itself could not take away sins, but because of the promise of God in those sacrifices, the promise of a real substitute to come, who would indeed bear the iniquity of the people and take it away. It's through Him that covering of sins takes place. And indeed, the idea is that the sins are hidden from the view of God, but they are hidden from the view of God because atonement has been made, because the payment of blood has been given, and the debt is erased, and God no longer looks upon those sins. The psalm focuses then, especially on that idea. It centers around the necessity of forgiveness and the great gift that God gives to His people in actually granting a thing which seems impossible to men. But notice also in these first three verses of the psalm that the focus is on the fact that this is God's work. Six times in six lines, we read, "You have. You have. You have been favorable. You have brought back. You have forgiven. You have covered. You have taken away. You have turned back." It is all God's work. The people, in looking back on what was done for them in bringing them back from their captivity in Babylon, say, this is all due to that marvelous grace of God. It has nothing to do with our worth or value. We had sinned, but God forgave the iniquity of His people. Let's turn then to the prayer of verses 4 to 7. This prayer for forgiveness that's found in verses 4 to 7 is rooted in and grounded on the remembrance of God's past forgiveness. We don't have an explicit appeal for forgiveness there in verses 4 to 7. But it's very clear that the people had sinned again. They had sinned with their idolatries. Prior to going into captivity, God had punished them severely for their sins there in their captivity. God had graciously forgiven their sins and restored them to their land. He had done many wonderful things for them there in their land. He had been favorable not only to them, but also to their land. And now the people have sinned again. Against all those acts of grace, and in spite of the severe judgments brought on them for prior sins, they have sinned again. You read about some of those sins, of course, in the books that deal with Israel's history after the return from captivity, about the intermarriages with the heathen, about their failure to do the work of rebuilding the temple, having to be called by the prophets to take that work up again. Read about how they broke the Sabbath day in Nehemiah. There were many sins that the people committed in Malachi. There's the refusal to give their tithes. All these different sins came back. Whatever sin they're referring to here doesn't really make any difference. What particular historical occasion the psalm was written. They are now confessing those sins before God and asking God again for His forgiveness. They ask first that He turn back, or that He turn them back. Turn us back, O God of our salvation. As I said, I think that refers to the work of conversion. Turn me, and I shall be turned, Jeremiah says. Here the people make that same prayer. Turn us back, O God of our salvation. They pray that just as God had done in the past, He will now again take away from them His anger. Cause Your anger toward us to cease. Then notice those questions in verse 5. Will You be angry with us forever? Will You prolong Your anger to all generations? Those are bold questions. if you think about them, why should the answer to those questions not be, why not forever? Why should I not be angry with you forever? Do not your sins deserve it? And yet the people are, of course, reminding God again here that they are His people. That because of His choice, not because of a difference between them and the nations of the world, but because of His choice, they are His people, a special people. Will you be angry with us forever? And it's based in part on their remembrance of what God had done in the past. He had forgiven their sins in the past. Will He not do it then again? Seems a very presumptuous kind of thing. We sin, You forgive. We sin again, You forgive. We sin again, and now we want You to forgive again. Is He going to continue to forgive forever? And yet it's rooted in the grace and love and kindness of God and His eternal election. The remaining two verses of the prayer then embrace in them different aspects of that salvation. Not using the same kinds of words and the same kinds of descriptions of that salvation found in verses 1 to 3, but now using different words, showing us the richness of that salvation of God. Will You not revive us again? That means make us live. Will You not make us live again? They've been cast out from His presence, driven away from His favor, could no longer experience anything but His wrath. But His presence is life to them. The light of His countenance, His favor, is life. They want to be brought back to where they can see the light of God's face and to have life again. They want joy. Will You not turn us back so that we may again rejoice in You? They know that this salvation of God is rooted in His loving kindness or His mercy. Not in their goodness, but in His mercy. Show us Your mercy, O Lord. In those words, then, there's embraced everything that they need to be well again. Spiritually well, that is. Forgiveness, conversion and sanctification, deliverance from their enemies, freedom from His wrath, restoration to life in His presence, and the joy that comes from being there. Let's turn then to verses 8 and 9. And here we have, I think, the anticipation of an answer to their prayer. The people say, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. They have made their requests. Now they will wait to hear how God will answer them. They don't know how long they will have to wait, but they are confident of a gracious answer, for He will speak peace to His people. And again, notice, they're talking about salvation. It's still all about salvation, but again, they're using different words. You have to use a huge variety of words to embrace the full riches of the salvation of God. And the psalm does that over and over again, talking about the salvation of God, but using these different words to show us all the different aspects and all the different ramifications and all the many different glories and wonders of that salvation which God works. I will wait to hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people. He's at war with them now. His anger is being poured out on them. And they don't know when that anger is going to be turned back. But they know that their God is a merciful God, a God of loving kindness, and that He will speak peace.
that there will be reconciliation with him. And the reconciliation has to come from him. Notice that. They cannot make the peace. They wait for him to speak peace. The reconciliation comes from him. He is the offended party. And he is the one who must accept those again who have offended against him, receiving them again into his favor. His salvation, they say, is near those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Again, going back to that theme of salvation, not just for the people, but for the land itself. The glory of the land's produce, of its increase, will appear again as God blesses them in their place and his place. But there's another thing that we have to notice in those verses 8 and 9 that's very important, absolutely essential to understanding the fullness of this psalm. And that is the emphasis on holiness. It appears 3 times at least. He will speak peace to his people and to his saints. Not to those who are unholy, to his saints. It appears again in verse 9. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, not to those who do not fear him. And especially in verse 8 at the end, he will speak peace, but let them not turn back to folly. Let them not turn back to folly. He is gracious. He forgives and forgives and forgives again. But his word to his sinful people is always, in all of their restorations, let them not turn back to folly. The promises, people of God, are not for those who are unholy, not for those who are rebellious, not for those who live in unbelief and disobedience. The promises are for those who fear him. They are for his saints. They are for those who do not turn back to folly. And if they do, know enough to turn back from folly again to their living God. Finally, we come to the last part of this psalm. And this is again such a wonderful and beautiful part of the scriptures, people of God, that's very difficult to plumb the depths of it, to describe it adequately. But what we have here is, of course, the answer of God to the people's prayer in verses 4 to 7. This is how God answers them. In verses 10 to 13. Notice again that it describes the salvation that God grants. Some of the words that are used here in this last part of the psalm link back to earlier parts of the psalm. And I think that's important. You have the word mercy in verse 10, for example. Mercy and truth, or it's the word chesed, loving kindness. Loving kindness and truth have met together, which links back to verse 7. Show us your loving kindness, Lord. They ask for his loving kindness. They receive it. That's the point of these repeated words, people of God. What they have asked, God gives. You have the word peace in verse 10 also. Righteousness and peace have kissed. It links back to verse 8. He will speak peace to his people. They were confident that he would speak peace. And here they have received the answer. Righteousness and peace have kissed. The word land occurs twice in these verses. At the beginning of verse 11 and at the end of verse 12.
And it links back to those mentions of the land in verse 1. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. And again in verse 9, that glory may dwell in our land. They have prayed for the glory of God to dwell in their land again. And now that glory is dwelling. God is answering their prayers. Another word that links back is the word give. In verse 12, it occurs twice actually. The Lord will give what is good and our land will give its increase. But that word also occurs in verse 7. Give us your salvation. They ask for God to give. That is, they ask for his gift. That's what's behind that word, right? They ask for his gift, his free gift. And he gives. He gives what is good. And the land gives its increase. There are two other words that we have to point out in this part of the psalm. The first of them is truth. It's twice mercy and truth have met together. Verse 10, verse 11, truth shall spring out of the earth. The second one is righteousness. It occurs three times. Verse 10, righteousness and peace have kissed. Verse 11, righteousness shall look down from heaven. 13, righteousness will go before him. Let's look then at the individual parts of this. First at verse 10. There's a disagreement among commentators about what those four things mentioned in verse 10 refer to: mercy, truth, righteousness, and peace. Some refer it to the virtues of those who dwell in God's land. Calvin, for example, takes it that way. I'll read you a short passage from his commentary because I think he says it very well here. By the figure synecdoche, some parts being put for the whole, there is described in these four words all the ingredients of true happiness. There's described here all the ingredients of true happiness. When cruelty rages with impunity, when truth is extinguished, when righteousness is oppressed and trampled underfoot, and when all things are embroiled in confusion, were it not better that the world should be brought to an end than that such a state of things should continue? Whence it follows that nothing can contribute more effectually to the promotion of a happy life than that these four virtues should flourish and rule supreme. So that's Calvin, and there are other commentators who take the same position. But I have a footnote in my version of Calvin's commentaries which explains the other side of it. The passage is understood as the celebration of the harmony of the divine attributes in the salvation of man. And then a little bit later on, in that same footnote, this: mercy and truth, or mercy and peace rather, are on one side, truth and righteousness on the other. Truth requires righteousness, mercy calls for peace. Truth requires righteousness, mercy calls for peace. They meet together on the way. On going, one going to make inquisition for sin, the other to plead for reconciliation. Having met, their differences on certain considerations, not here particularly mentioned, are adjusted. Their mutual claims are blended together in one common interest, on which peace and righteousness immediately embrace. Thus righteousness is given to truth, and peace is given to mercy. Now, where did these meet? In Christ Jesus. When were they reconciled? When he poured out his life on Calvary. Those are the two sides of these things. One focusing on the reconciliation of God's attributes in the sacrifice of Christ. The other focusing on the flourishing of righteousness and peace and truth and loving kindness in the land through the salvation of God. That first one that I mentioned, the reconciliation of God's attributes, maybe requires a bit more explanation. Righteousness is in a certain sense, of course, opposed to peace. Not because there is any conflict between righteousness and peace in God, but because our sins have made it impossible for righteousness to grant peace to us. And the same may be said of truth and loving kindness. The truth of God demands that he be faithful to his own holiness and righteousness, that he act always as the holy and righteous God. And that would seem to conflict with the possibility of him being merciful to sinners. How then can these things be reconciled? How is it possible for us to have both the righteousness and the peace of God? How is it possible for us to receive both the truth and the loving kindness of God? We are sinners. And the answer, of course, is in that glorious work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here, righteousness and peace kiss. Here, truth and loving kindness meet in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't think there's any need, people of God, for us to say then that that's the exclusive meaning of this passage. I think both of these meanings we've been talking about can be combined here. This work of reconciling God's righteousness and peace for us that happens in our Lord Jesus Christ makes righteousness and truth and peace and loving kindness flourish in the land. God brings righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings peace. He brings truth to us. In verses 11 and 12, then, we get the land bearing its fruits, but the land here is bearing a spiritual fruit, truth. Shall spring out of the land, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Truth is the fruit. Righteousness is the sun that shines on the fruit to make it grow. And as truth and righteousness are thus working in the land, the Lord is giving what is good, and our land is yielding its increase. The increase of the fruit of righteousness and peace to the glory of the everlasting God. And finally, verse 13, righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. God walks in the earth. Very clear, God is walking in the earth. And I think that's prophetic of our Lord Jesus Christ, walking here in this world. As he walks in this world, righteousness goes before him. That is, righteousness is the characteristic of his walking, and righteousness is proclaimed and announced before him to all the world. Righteousness that is his, that belongs to him, is made known ahead of him as he goes. And it establishes righteousness so that as he passes, he leaves behind him a land that is filled with righteousness. His way in the world is a way that leaves, as it were, his footprints on the world for us to follow. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps our pathway. It establishes righteousness, then, as the place for us to walk. That righteousness, which is, first of all, a reconciliation with God through the forgiveness of sins, but also the not turning back to folly, the living in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. It's a celebration, then, the psalm, especially the last part, is a celebration of the glorious blessings of salvation, the reconciliation of justice and mercy, of peace and truth, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he is all these to us. He is our righteousness. He is our peace. He is our truth, being the way, the truth, and the life. He is our loving kindness. For it's only through him that we know it. And this is our expectation, people of God, that these will be ours through the abundant grace and the riches of the salvation of our God. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people and to His saints. But let them not turn again to folly. May God bless the proclamation of His word.